Thank you, sir. Appreciate it. I invite you to open your copy of God's Word to the book of Isaiah. It should be about the center of your Bible, a little bit to the right. Always in the table of contents, right? Isaiah chapter 9. We want to continue with this portion of the book of Isaiah. We've paused from our study in Joshua for the month of December, and we're looking at a part of Isaiah called the Book of Emmanuel. And the reason it's called the Book of Emmanuel is because Emmanuel figures prominently in these six chapters of Isaiah. Of course, there's the well-known prophecy of Emmanuel's birth in 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And he reappears on several occasions through chapter 7, chapter 8. Chapter 9, we read about his birth both this Sunday and next Sunday. So we want to continue here with Isaiah's prophecy about Emmanuel, Emmanuel's greatness and his birth. Got your Bible open to Isaiah chapter 8. I'm going to point you to verse 16. Again, if you look down the row and somebody doesn't have a copy of God's Word, please be sure to share one with them so they can follow along. This is Isaiah. Chapter 8, verse 16, rather. We looked at this portion last Sunday and said before we understand the light of Emmanuel's birth, we have to understand the darkness that the country of Judah, the kingdom of Judah, and King Ahaz were in. And actually, I'm wrong yet a third time. Let's go to Isaiah 8, verse 11. I think that's where we'll really begin. And this will put our passage today in its setting. We'll see what leads up to it, because if we talk about light without first talking about the darkness, it doesn't make much sense. So that's where we'll start. Isaiah 8, 11, I mean it this time, we'll be at that verse. Here's what the Word of God says. For the Lord spoke thus to me with His strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary, and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it, they shall fall and be broken, and they shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry, and when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward, and they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness and the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil for the yoke of his burden. And the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. God's inerrant, authoritative, and inspired word. May he bless what we've just read. Let's ask for his help as we look into this portion of his word now and study it. Father, we come dependent on you, and dependent on the work of your Spirit. And we pray for His quickening grace in our midst now, both for me, the speaker, and the congregation as the hearer. Father, may what my words be nothing but Yours. May I not spout my opinions or common sense. Father, let me speak Your truth and Your truth only. Set me aside, Lord, and let us hear from You. Quicken me to preach and speak clearly and think clearly. And Lord, give us listening hearts and ears and use Your truth to shed light upon us. Let us see the light of Emmanuel burst forth in glorious day here in Isaiah chapter 9. Help us with this supernatural task we're about to begin. We pray all of this in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. This is a photo of David and Janine Richards from Australia's capital, Canberra. They have the distinction of holding the Guinness World Record for the number of Christmas lights used in a display. This year they decorated their home with over 300,000 LED lights. The annual Christmas display has been growing ever larger since Mr. Richards started it 4 years ago, and this year's show required hundreds of hours of work. In the end, it included more than 18 miles of lights, as well as 1,500 cable ties and a 60-foot Christmas tree at its center. Now, I know the lights here don't do it justice. I'm sure this looks fabulous once you get there. The birth of Emmanuel, we wouldn't exactly call it a light show, but it was a glorious display of light. The birth of Emmanuel was a glorious display of light, and the dawn of this light is crucial to the nation of Judah that we've been studying the last 2 weeks. Faced with an invasion from Syria and Israel to the north, we talked about the conspiracy from these two nations that had threatened the kingdom of Judah. Remember, this is at the point of Israel's history where Israel and Judah have divided. After the reign of King Solomon, 10 kingdoms went to the north, 2 went to the south. We call those northern kingdoms Israel. We call the southern 2 Judah. And now Israel and Judah are actually enemies, Syria and Israel in league against Judah to try to overtake the throne, overtake King Ahaz. And in the face of this conspiracy, we saw that Ahaz refused to turn to the Lord for help. Instead of turning to the Lord for help, Ahaz turned to the king of Assyria for help. The superpower, the world threat of Ahaz' era is the mighty kingdom of Assyria. And because Ahaz and Judah have refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently, that's how the Lord refers to Himself here, the Lord was about to send on Judah and Ahaz the floodwaters of the Assyrian Empire, the brutal and cruel and mighty Assyrian army led by their king Tiglath-Pileser III. And in chapter 8, last Sunday, we found Ahaz and Judah, the portion we just read, sinking further and further into darkness as they ignore the reality of God. And then we see them ignore the Word of God. And then as a result, they experience the absence of God. We just finished in chapter 8, verse 22. They will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. This all settles down upon the nation, actually both Israel and Judah, because they've turned their back on the Lord now, ignored His reality, ignored His Word. And we said that this passage above that we just read in chapter 8, this darkness is a picture of the darkness that is upon all of us outside of Christ. It's a picture of spiritual darkness. It's what we all experience before we come to Christ as our Savior and Lord. And Paul describes spiritual darkness like this in the book of Ephesians. And he does a masterful job of explaining this kind of darkness we find ourselves in. Listen to the different phrases that he uses in Ephesians chapter 4 as I read. It says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do," that's the non-Jewish nations do, in the futility of their minds. It continues, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous, have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Do you hear all the different phrases that Paul uses, actually the Holy Spirit uses, to describe a condition of spiritual darkness, futile thinking, darkened minds? We're so proud of believing that we have clear thoughts and we can think clearly and logically about any given matter. The truth is, we don't think clearly about anything outside of Christ. The truth is, we can't think clearly about anything until we come to know Jesus as our Savior and Lord, this says. And we see this kind of dark thinking become more and more prominent in our culture, in our nation. Even this past week up in Connecticut, an extreme example of darkened understanding. This is the condition every one of us finds ourselves in apart from a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And we're not held in this darkness against our own will. We're not held in this darkness because someone's forcing us to be in darkness, because God's Word tells us in John 3:19, it says there, and this is the judgment, the light, Christ, has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. It's not as though someone's holding our arm behind our back and forcing us to stay in a condition of spiritual darkness. We're in darkness and we stay there because we love to be in darkness. And so, because of spiritual darkness, Paul is sent to non-Jewish people by the Lord to show us our next slide, Chris. He says the Lord sent Paul to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. That's the kind of darkness Israel, Judah, is in right now. We see at the end of chapter 8, it's into the gloom of Israel's spiritual darkness that Emmanuel's light breaks in. Into the night of our sin-darkened world bursts the glorious light of Emmanuel in chapter 9. It's the birth of Emmanuel marks the break of dawn for Israel and also for you and I, because we have our darkened condition to consider as well. And we want to look this morning at the dawn of Emmanuel's light. There's an outline in your bulletin I encourage you to use to follow along. And in our passage today, we want to look at four characteristics of Emmanuel's light. We want to see how Isaiah describes the light of Emmanuel that dawns upon the nation of Israel and also upon us. Four characteristics that we're going to see in these five verses. And the first one that you'll see is that Emmanuel's light replaces contempt with honor. Emmanuel's light replaces contempt with honor. Again, verse 1 of Isaiah 9, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In other words, there will be no more sadness, no more discouragement, no more dejection for her who was in anguish, for the nation that's felt pressure, for the nation that's felt distress, for the nation that's felt trouble. And the reason they had felt this gloom and anguish, as we noted, is because the Lord had brought them into contempt. It says, in the former time, He, that's the Lord, brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Those are two tribes. Go to our next one, Chris. Up here to the north of Israel. These two northern tribes, it's when using two tribes, that's not the only place the Lord is saying what experienced contempt, but these two tribes experienced it before anyone else did. In the former times, the Lord brought those northern tribes into contempt through the invading army of Assyria. He humbled them. He brought them into dishonor. They were some of the first to be captured by the Assyrian army. You can see this gray striped region. The land actually doesn't look like that. It's just a map, after all. But these regions of Zebulun, which was right here, and Naphtali up here, were the first to be captured by Assyria. And when Assyria captured these territories of Zebulun and Naphtali, they took many captives back to Assyria. God's Word tells us in the book of 2 Kings, it says, in the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured Ijon, Abel-Beth-Makkah, Genoa, Kadesh, Hazor, Gilead, and Galilee. The next one says, all the land of Naphtali, and he carried the people captive to Assyria. That's how the Lord brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, by being captured and taken captive by the Assyrians. It was, some say, perhaps the most humbling and dishonoring thing that a person could ever experience, to be taken captive by the Assyrian army. One man described the Assyrians as skilled and constant in systematic cruelty. This is one of the milder reliefs that you can find about what the Assyrians did to their captives. Another source describes the Assyrian method for leading their captives. In other words, this is how captives from Zebulun and Naphtali would have been led back to the land of Assyria. It says, the Assyrians often led their captives by ropes attached to hooks in their captives' noses. In 1843, an archaeologist discovered sculptures depicting prisoners who had iron rings thrust through their lower lips. Cords were attached to these rings so that they could be led or held with ease. That's not even the half of it, of the kind of contempt that the Lord brought upon those lands, because they had turned their backs on Him. In the former time, He brought into great dishonor these territories of Zebulun and Naphtali, really the entire northern kingdom. But verse 1 continues. It says at the end of the verse, but in the latter times, He has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The way of the sea that Isaiah refers to here was a major highway up in this region. It was a major highway that foreign powers would use as they marched west and south. It's described as the way of the sea is a major international highway running through the region. The only place where the Bible uses this phrase, it appears often in Assyrian and Egyptian records. The invading Assyrian soldiers took that route when they invaded the northern kingdom. And the land beyond the Jordan that Isaiah refers to, Galilee of the Gentiles, refers to this land between the two seas, this very narrow strip of land. As other world powers pushed their armies west and south, they would come through that narrow strip. And in addition to be constantly used by invading armies, it was in that area that the king of Assyria settled people from other nations. It was a huge melting pot of nations, that region. And that's why it is referred to as Galilee of the nations, or Galilee of the Gentiles. But look at what the Lord does with this area so frequently invaded, so trampled upon, used as a highway for the world's superpowers to enter the kingdom of Israel. It says in verse 1 here at the end that He has made glorious the way of the sea. That word means He has caused the region to become honored. He has caused that region that was utterly humiliated by Assyria, He's called that narrow strip of land to become weighty and important. The word actually means to become heavy. And the Lord is saying this region is and now has significance. This place that had suffered shame, contempt, utter degradation by Assyria, now in latter times will be treated with great honor. And you ask, how will they be honored? How will that region come to be regarded as an important area? Well, that leads us to the second characteristic of Emmanuel's light. The first characteristic is that His light replaces contempt with honor. But secondly, here we need to move on and see that Emmanuel's light is seen through the ministry of Jesus Christ. We mean the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. Verse 2 says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness on them has light shined. Matthew's gospel quotes those very verses to say that this prophecy was fulfilled in the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. Listen to the Matthew chapter 4. Let me read just a couple of verses, and we will read about the fulfillment of Isaiah's words. It says, "Now when he heard, Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." And again, he quotes verse 2, nearly word for word. That's how Isaiah 9:2 is fulfilled, through the earthly ministry of Jesus in that region that was degraded by Assyria. Go to our next one, Chris. This same gray-striped region up here that was degraded by Assyria was the first to experience the ministry of Jesus. As you see the next slide, you see this very same region, and you'll see Capernaum and Gennesaret and Magdala, Tiberias, Nazareth, Nain, Cana, some of the very places that the men have been reading about on Wednesday night in our Bible study of Luke's Gospel. This region first experienced the ministry of Christ that was formerly held in contempt, now receives great honor. And we read about this a lot in the Gospel of John. We read it this morning in John chapter 1 about the light, Jesus being the light. He refers to himself in John chapter 8 as the light of the world. And so here we see the light of Emmanuel prophesied in Matthew fulfilled. But when we talk about light shining on those who lived in deep darkness, what did the light reveal? Light on what? Light that showed what? We say the light has come. Well, what's the light show? Well, John describes some specific things that Jesus' light revealed through his gospel. Let me mention four things that John mentions. I don't think I'm exhausting it, but at least these four. First, John says that Jesus' light revealed God the Father. The earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, revealed what God the Father was like, the first person of the Trinity. In fact, we see this in John chapter 14, where John's gospel says, "If you had known me," speaking to his disciples, "you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." What an incredible thing for Christ to tell his men. You've seen the Father. He goes further just a verse later. "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." In other words, Jesus is identified so thoroughly with the Father, Jesus says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." So Jesus' light first reveals God the Father. Second, his light revealed the darkness of sin. We've mentioned this in the introduction in John chapter 3, where we read, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." It continues, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed." Jesus' light, it says, revealed the darkness of man's sinful condition, and they hated it. They hated him for it. His light revealed the sin of men. John says a third thing. He says, Jesus' light revealed the way out of darkness. Jesus' light revealed the way out of that darkness. In John chapter 12, Jesus says, "The light," referring to himself, "is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. A few verses later, he says something similar. I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Christ says, I'm showing you the way out of your sinned, darkened condition. It's to trust in me as your Savior and Lord. And the same is true for you and I, friend. By trusting in Christ as our Savior and Lord, we escape the darkness and confusion of our spiritual night. He reveals the way out of darkness. And then John tells us a fourth thing, that Jesus' light brought new spiritual light. It says in the early chapters, we read this morning, John chapter 1, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And so when we trust in Jesus as our Savior and Lord, He gives each of us new light in place of a darkened understanding. We're given the ability to understand spiritual truth. In place of spiritual ignorance, we're given a spiritual comprehension. In place of a futile mind, we're given the mind of Christ. And in John chapter 8, he says, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. There's a great reformer in British Parliament. His name is William Wilberforce. Perhaps you might have seen the movie that came out several years ago. He was a social reformer. Wilberforce fought fiercely for the abolition of slavery. He was friends with the Prime Minister, who at that time was named William Pitt the Younger. And this was toward the end of the 18th century. He once asked the Prime Minister to attend church with him to hear a great preacher named Richard Cecil. And Pitt, the Prime Minister, agreed to attend church with Wilberforce. And he says Pitt agreed to come but was unimpressed by what he heard. Wilberforce had felt his soul rise to heaven under the preaching. But Pitt commented upon leaving, I haven't the faintest idea what the man was talking about. Light had shone into Wilberforce's heart. Pitt's heart, on the other hand, remained darkened. It's what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says this. He says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Listen, this is so groundbreaking that when we come to Christ, we're given a new mind. I think we have a hard time believing that before we come to Christ, we have a darkened mind. I mean, who likes to be told, you know, I know you got a PhD and all, but you don't know jack. And that's putting it in colloquial terms, but that's essentially what John's Gospel says and what Paul says. The natural person, that is the one apart from Christ, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. That means foolishness. Why? No wonder there's such a great divide in the country, because we have a different mind. And we think about things differently. And so this... What does this do to us? Well, it shows us the need to plead for Christ. If we don't know Christ, Jesus, open my eyes that I can see. I don't get it. We need to pray for what happened to Paul in on the road to Damascus in Acts 9, where the light shone, scales fell from his eyes when Ananias laid his hands on him, that we can see the light of Jesus Christ and understand who He is. Some of you, perhaps, are sitting here this morning like William Pitt. I never get Pastor Rob. What is he talking about? He goes on for 45 minutes. What's the point? My friend, could it be that Christ has not shown His light into your mind yet? It is a great need. We don't come to Him having it all together. We don't come to Him being able to figure it all out, because we can't. We have a darkened understanding how we need the light of Jesus this Christmas to break into our understanding and help us see the light of Christ. How we need to pray for the people in our world, in our circle of friends. Lord, shine Your light on their mind. Give them understanding. Help them to see. Because frankly, you might share what Jesus Christ has done with your friend. You might do it better than anybody on the planet. But until the Spirit of God turns on the lights, they're not going to get it. They're not going to get it. So as we hand out those gift bags with the copy of the New Testament, Jesus, let it break forth in light, not literally, but let Your light gleam as they open and read it. Let them get it. As there's a crucial point in the play tonight, and we need to pray for the play tonight, because it's a very important point that comes in the end where they're talking about the light of the gospel and coming to faith in Christ. We need to pray that at that point in the skit, people here will get it. Lord, let the light of the Spirit shine on anyone who comes tonight who doesn't yet know Christ. I won't tell you who's in that scene, but it's a good scene. So, the second characteristic of Emmanuel's light, we see it in the ministry of Jesus Christ. He fulfills these verses from Isaiah 9. The people who had been in absolute darkness now find themselves squinting in the light of God's presence. It's first, Emmanuel's light replaces contempt with honor. Second, Emmanuel's light is seen through the ministry of Jesus Christ. The third characteristic that we need to see is that Emmanuel's light blesses God's people. The third characteristic of this light of Emmanuel in Isaiah 9 is that it blesses God's people. And in these two verses, Isaiah is going to tell us four ways that the light of Emmanuel blesses the people of God. And let me walk you through these. The light of Emmanuel blesses His people by multiplying them. In verse 3, it says, "You have multiplied the nation." So now, instead of the nation dwindling away to nothing, as we saw that it had been in Isaiah 7, now the nation swells in its population. This not only refers to its actual physical population, but spiritual population as well. And we see that this come to a dramatic climax in the book of Revelation. We see there a great multitude. It says there, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" The nation multiplies through the light of Emmanuel. And that's the first way that the light blesses His people. Second, it blesses His people by bringing great joy. Verse 3 continues, "You have increased its joy. They rejoice before You as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil." This is no small joy. Pastor Ray Ortland comments, "Their joy is not meager. Isaiah compares it with the joy of workers at the harvest, a huge bonus on payday, and the gladness of soldiers dividing the spoil, like the locker room of the Super Bowl champions right after the game." So His light blesses His people, secondly, with great joy. Third, Emmanuel's light blesses His people by freeing them from oppression. In verse 4, "For the yoke of His burden and the staff for His shoulder, the rod of His oppressor, You have broken as on the day of Midian," a reference to Gideon and his small group of men, just as Israel was set free from the tyranny and oppression of Assyria, you and I have been set free from the tyranny and oppression of sin. The rod of our evil taskmaster, the devil, has been broken at the cross through Emmanuel. And Paul writes in Romans 6, describing this, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So Emmanuel's light frees his people from oppression. Thirdly, both actual, physical, literal oppression and also spiritual oppression. And then fourth, the light of Emmanuel blesses his people by freeing them from conflict. In verse 5, every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, that means every boot or military sandal that marched, shaking the earth as it went, and every garment rolled in blood, every cloak, every soldier's cloak stained with the blood of his enemy will be no longer used for warfare. The whole lot will be used to start fires. Because in Emmanuel's reign that we'll look at next week, there will be no more conflict, no more war. There will be universal peace. And he tells us this in Psalm 46. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. So Emmanuel's light, it blesses God's people. It multiplies the people. It brings great joy to the people. It frees them from oppression. It frees them from conflict. That is the third characteristic of Emmanuel's light. It blesses God's people. Fourthly and finally, Emmanuel's light is an absolute certainty that the light of Emmanuel will come and shine in hearts and shine ultimately completely one day is an absolute certainty. Notice verse 1. Let me read through this again and listen for the verb tenses of Isaiah's prophecy because they're important. Listen to what it says. There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea. Past tense, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Events still future from Isaiah days are described in the past tense. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. Down in verse 4, you have broken as on the day of Midian. All of these events in the future to Isaiah, he describes them as complete. So certain are they to take place that Isaiah describes them as having already taken place. And how significant was this in his day when there was so much uncertainty swirling in the air? This prophecy of Emmanuel's light is so certain, he writes, as though it's already happened. But it's certain for more than just verb tenses. Glance down the page and let me skip ahead to the very end of verse 7. Isaiah 9, verse 7, the very end. Look what it says there. The zeal of the Lord will do this, referring to the whole chapter. The word zeal refers to passion or fervor or perhaps even jealousy at times. It's related to an Aramaic word that means to become intensely red, suggesting that the idea of color flooding a person's face who's emotionally riled up. The word zeal is used in the Bible for a husband's jealousy, for the love of his wife, for the envy that drives human effort, for the love that burns in the hearts of a bride and groom. Pastor Ray Ortland says, this very human word says something about God. It describes His passion for our salvation. Isaiah 42:13 compares God with a warrior psyching himself up before going into battle. He stirs up his zeal God is not a wishy-washy personality. He is on fire for the triumph of His grace. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Wow. The light from this baby would bring light to Israel through the earthly ministry of Christ, and also to us in our day. So at the risk of a cliche, I have to ask it anyway. Have you seen the light? Has the light of Jesus, the light of Emmanuel, shone in your heart to first illumine the darkness there, your sin? That's the first thing that'll come. I can't come and make you feel good from the pulpit, because I have to first point out a desperate need in your heart, and that's to have your sin exposed by the light of Jesus. It's only after you've turned to Christ can I give you comfort. It's only after you've turned to the cross. It's only after you've relied on nothing else but Jesus' payment for sin that I can give you comfort and give you a comforting word. Have you seen the light? Have you shown the light? Have you shown the light of Christ to the people in your world? You know, when we say we gather to worship and we scatter to witness, we don't say it just for our health. That's our mission. We gather here to be fed and nourished and encouraged in fellowship with each other. But when we spend most of our time during the week outside of this building, and we're in this world to shine the light of Jesus Christ. And so, if you've seen the light, I ask you, if you have shown the light, if you've prayed, Lord, show the light to my friends, break into their understanding, help them see and get the gospel. If you've seen the light, we're called to shine the light of Christ to those in our spheres of influence, your family, your co-workers, your neighbors. Again, take a gift bag back here in the fellowship hall with a copy of God's Word. Put an event on the invitation. Hand it to somebody. Pray that God will use it. He will use His Word. It's His sovereign means of saving people, His Word. Pray that they see. Pray that they see. Let me pray for us as we close. We rejoice with Israel, Jesus, that Your light has come to dispel the darkness. We thank You, Christ, for shining in our hearts to see the glorious truth that You've died for our sins upon the cross. And we thank You for revealing the darkness of our sin, making us realize our dreadful condition. And Jesus, I pray for anyone who might happen to be here today who's yet to see the light, who's yet to put their faith in You as payment for their sin, that You would shine in their hearts. And Lord, for those of us who have been privileged to have You shine in our hearts, Lord, may we be faithful to show that light to others, to share the gospel, and to pass out Your Word, and to pray for its fruit. Lord, let us be faithful to scatter, to witness. Help us. Through Christ, we pray. Amen. We gather to worship, we scatter to witness, and we'll see you back here this evening at 6:30. You're dismissed.